Chapter 20. At a first reading, we may think this chapter simply is more of the same as far as the book of Proverbs is concerned. And we've done a good part of it now. But with more thought and application, we may find greater wealth than we may have time fully to explore. I'm noticing a number of verses while we were reading that I haven't dealt with at all, especially toward the end. That's not to say that there is a particular theme or drift in the chapter. Although there's a good deal about dishonesty, which would need to be heeded by many, especially by those to whom the manipulations of high finance is the temptation of their lives. From the simple trick of false weights, which give short measure, in verse 10 and verse 23, to the deliberate deceiver who strikes a bargain by a lying tongue and enjoys it. Verse 14. To the man who delights in fraud and thinks himself clever in perpetrating it. We move on to the price to be paid in one's character and probably in one's estate too, as at verse 17. And chapter 9, 17 and 18 make that plainer. Stolen water is sweet, food eaten in secret is delicious, but little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. Only a little less to be avoided is our verse 16. Take the garment of one who puts up security for a stranger. Hold it in pledge if he does it for a wayward or a strange woman. The man who seeks to put up security for, as someone has translated it, for another man's wife, he has been foolish enough to become responsible for another man's debt. So he must hold him to it, to account, and exact the legal penalty. As far as that is concerned, I turn back to chapter 6 and verse 1. My son, Proverbs 6 and 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in pledge for another, if you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Then, as far as a man of easy virtue and smooth tongue is concerned, look at our verse 6a. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, which is the very opposite of 6b and of 7, you see. And a man who by his integrity rears a family likely to be blessed, both in the domestic scene and communally and politically and ecclesiastically and every way, is here, you see. A man of integrity. Not unrelated to 6a is the rash man of verse 25, who often lands in trouble, more perhaps through lack of thought than through deliberate wickedness, because Satan is always ready to oblige and get such into hot water. I look also at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 5. It is better, Ecclesiastes 5 and 5, it is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? And the too loose tongue of the man in 19 can get a man and his neighbor into serious trouble. The gossip. And maybe that leads on to the subject of laziness in 4 and 13. So that it is important to inculcate good character early. For that, if that is neglected, then even if the character is not bad, but rather neutral, it will be vulnerable. And Satan will see to that in his own time. 11. The suggestion of 11 is beautiful, isn't it? Even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. One of the most iniquitous things about a great deal of modern psychology and certain teaching methods is which seeks to understand the limitations of the young mind, but vastly underestimates the potential of children towards high and holy things. I think it's shocking how even theological people can withhold deeper things from little children, thinking they can't understand them. Not only does Wordsworth say that the child is the father of the man, in many things, not all, but our Lord says, except he be converted and become like little children, he cannot see or enter the kingdom. In this connection, I think there is a lot in verse 27. Conscience is the lamp of the Lord in man, and we are told that the picture is that of a lamp being carried from room to room, throwing light into dark places. A man who allows his conscience to do its full work within him will become a thoroughly stable and wholesome character, possibly like the father of the child in verse 11. The kind of man who, in 28, will keep his place and position, even his throne if he's a king. The kind of man one learns to respect and even to fear, as in verse 2, the king and his wrath. Verse 8, the king again. And verse 26, the king again, a man of judgment and discretion. I, like verse 3. We don't need to advance ourselves who have the Lord as our guide, and to try to assert ourselves to gain our due, or what we regard as our rights, may land us prematurely in trouble. 22 is near to that, isn't it? Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. When we place ourselves in the Lord's hands, he will attend to everything and everybody. Wait his time. What a relief not to have to make our own way in life on our own and in the Lord's service, but to let the Lord advance us in our work at his pace and in his time and in his way. He does this so well. What a guide he is. And that leads naturally, doesn't it, to 12. Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. For we are entirely his. But it is hard for us, as verse 9 says, to trust him absolutely. We are under God, whether we think it or not. But we are sinful and liable to go astray by reason of the remnant, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the word used there, by reason of the remnants of sin and corruption within us, believers though we be, and even with the best will in the world, and if not joined to a spirit-directed eye to scan the horizons for signs of the enemy, we are in great danger of being caught out. Not so the one whose eyes are wide open to all the facts, whose life is solidly based on the truth of God, and who has no need of meretricious adornments, as in 15. For he is so taken up with wise words that he is not distracted by flamboyance in dress or manner or in speech. I use the masculine there, but Peter has a telling word in the feminine, as you will remember, in 1 Peter 3 and 1. Wives, he says, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. Oh, these are wonderful words. They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle... Oh, these are wonderful words. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. I think you know, if I may turn aside for a moment to say this, I think you know that we depreciate and devalue the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That is when we're not hiding our light under a bushel. I think we depreciate what the Holy Spirit is doing in us and through us to others. I think it's a great mistake not to believe that when we're not hiding our light under a bush, a bowl, or whatever, but are seeking to live for Christ, something of the presence of the indwelling Christ by his Holy Spirit shines through. Now, I believe some of you wouldn't believe that. And you're maybe hindering its use by not believing it. Very important. As I sometimes say, I never walk down the ward of a hospital, but I say to myself, I am Christ to these people. Something of him should be seen by these people in these beds. You think that's a long shot? Oh, not at all. You only need to approach an assistant at a shop counter by the way you behave, the grace of your smile, the respect of your manner, the milkman at the door, the newsboy, whoever. The late Christ, that's not at all. Effect your witness must come to words sooner or later, or mostly. But it's a beginning, and I think it's a mighty beginning. It's half the battle. To have shown something, indefinable as we may say it is, something of the Christ by our outward manner. Where was I? 1 Peter 3:1-5. But you see, man's eyes have been so bedazzled since the serpent told Eve that huge lie. You remember, you will not surely die, for God knows. And don't you think this was in her mind? God knows, and he is keeping it from you, that when you eat the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Which, you see, is hardly what John found, as he says in his first letter. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So don't love the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2:15-17. And James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Hatred towards God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires which battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. So you quarrel and fight. My, wouldn't this need to be read in every church in the Balkans every Sunday? You cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Oh, yes, that would need to be read constantly all over the world, but especially there. And of course, it is the worldly mind with its eye on the superficial, the showy, and the outwardly impressive, which becomes progressively impatient about getting what it wants and is intent on gaining it at all costs. And then, when by fouler means than fair it gets it, like the people who suddenly come into a fortune, they find that it brings more troubles than they can cope with. Wouldn't it be interesting to learn the subsequent history of people who win the pools or high premium bond prizes? We have heard of the subsequent careers of some of them. And it doesn't make happy reading. Verse 21. An inheritance quickly gained at the beginning will not be blessed. At the end, there is also chapter 13. We've looked at this, 13 and 11. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. What about that? Which is another facet of the same subject. What leads so many into alcoholism? Many of them have too much money too easily won, and they have no idea whatsoever what that form of drug addiction can do to them until it is too late. They don't all become brawlers, as in verse 1, who lurch about like wild beasts and befoul our streets. But they may equally destroy themselves as secret drinkers. Men simply do not know the potential for sin and self-destruction which lurks so silently and sinisterly within their human breasts, nor how hellishly strong the satanic ally is within, waiting to reinforce weak and wayward wills. Those who have been here for, say, 10 to 15 years will remember two girls who as children were thought to be paragons of virtue among us. But now, as young ladies abroad, they have kicked over the traces of a lovely Christian home and have broken their parents' hearts and brought disgrace upon their church. And it's breaking our hearts too. We may not be as fooled as the man in 9, who against all reason and evidence is tempted to say with sublime conceit, not knowing himself, of course, very well, and having little knowledge of God's all-searching standards, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin. We may think we are quite sure that we can cope and keep ourselves from great sin. Well, well, it may be that God will be merciful to those who think so, in answer to someone else's prayers. But it is possible, with a substantial background of biblical, moral, and spiritual knowledge. Oh, young people, listen to this. It is possible, with a substantial background of biblical, moral, and spiritual knowledge, but with too little understanding of the powerful deceptions of Satan, for all one thought one stood for and prized, to collapse in a heap before some unforeseen and unexpected temptation one never believed could rise in a biblically conditioned heart. Don't be too sure. Stuff your head with Bible knowledge. It takes much more than that. Men and women, boys and girls, we none of us know the potential within our own hearts, even by the inflation of the mere dregs and remnants of sin. We do not know the potential within our hearts to do the most terrible things. Do you not think that these 10-year-old boys sometimes scratch themselves and say, did we really do that? And the evil can be secretly harboring in our hearts, in the hearts of men, for a very long time. We have sometimes spoken of seemingly decent and even supposedly godly men who have gone on while incipient and sinister evil was hatching in their breasts to say to themselves, no one will ever know what I think and feel. The psalmist quotes such men saying, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And the psalmist says, this is what wicked men say. One of the biggest lawmen in the country, charged with cab crawling at notorious King's Cross, so that the life of huge respect he had built up for himself is gone in a moment, his marriage ruined, his wife taking her life. But you know, we don't need to go to London for that. Nor do we exclude men preaching in pulpits for years for that. It makes you shudder to think of it. But you see, this is part of that double truth, for good or ill, that we find at 24. We've looked at it before in 19:21, and earlier still at chapter 16, verse 9. The Bible is full of instances of two clever men being overtaken by the judgments of God. And we can run through the Bible and history from Cain and Korah and Absalom and Uzziah and Haman and Sanballat to Judas and Ananias and Sapphira and Simon the sorcerer and the foolish sons of Sceva. And in Christian history, how many instances? But the Bible, and indeed history itself, are also full of instances of how good men, watched by the eye of the Lord, are kept and led through often unspeakable horrors and terrors to safety and succor and honor and glory. I suppose none of the modern translations except the Living Bible would translate Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, because the word good is not in the original Hebrew. But it is quite clear from the context that the man in question is one in whom the Lord delights, and who is therefore bound to be good. So we can apply Psalm 37:23 and 24 to the three proverbs I've just mentioned to you, 20:24, 19:21, and 16:9. But let me read Psalm 37:23. If the Lord delights, Psalm 37:23, if the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, Satan again, you see, though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with what? With his hand.
His hand, if you please. The Lord's hand. A dear and firm soul said the other day about the one who collects her for church, "I like when you come because your arm is so firm." Yes. This is our great comfort. But how little we enter into it as we should. And you know, this is a great burden on my heart, that we should frustrate the grace of God by our unbelief. We sin more in unbelief than in anything. Talk about a world of grace that we write about in the bookstall there. 16 years ago, Sinclair Ferguson caused some consternation at Crieff by showing from the scriptures that if God did not require the punishment of men's sins twice, once from Christ and once from those who went to hell, which would not be just, then our Lord paid the penalty on the cross for the sins of the saints only, which he was able to do because he knew who he had chosen and called from before the foundation of the world. He therefore knew who he was dying for. But you see, later that dear man, Sinclair Ferguson, burrowing not only into the scriptures, but into Scottish church history, brought forth the history of the Marrow Men Conference of the early 18th century, as to what the marrow or essence of divinity really was, the doctrine of the gospel. You see, the 18th century, the 1700s, was the rationalist, moderatist century, when legalism was rife in the land, as it often has been, for example, in the arid legalistic Sabbatarianism of Scotland last century and the beginning of this. And the crux of the controversy about the marrow of divinity emerged from a question put to a candidate for the ministry in the presbytery of Achterarda. Can a sinner come to Christ before the question of his sin is raised and considered? That was the question. Can a sinner come to Christ before the question of his sin is raised and dealt with? And the legalistic General Assembly eventually said, no, he can't. His sin must be dealt with first. But Thomas Boston and Ebenezer Erskine said, that's not right. Of course he can come to Christ before the question of his sin is raised. It will have to be raised. But the question of a man's sin is not as important as the question of the man himself. If Christ wants him and he wants Christ, that's everything. Everything else can be dealt with. The invitation to come to Christ was to all men without except and absolutely without conditions, just as I am. Now you see, that is something for all of us to consider. But you must do so if you would come to a biblical conclusion in relation to, for example, the instances of Christ's encounters with the woman of Samaria and Zacchaeus and the woman taken in adultery, favorite instances of mine, as many of you know. In each case there, the woman of Samaria, Zacchaeus, and the woman taken in adultery, in each case, as far as Jesus was concerned, it was the person first before the sin. But you see, I raise this now simply to emphasize the great burden of my heart that we tend to minimize the sheer overwhelming grace of God in His dealings with us. Not only in bringing us to Himself, but in all His dealings with us subsequently. This has been my controversy with many evangelical people, that the invariable approach to people in preaching and in witnessing has been that of sin first, before any other question is raised. No! 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 And I have kept saying for years that this flatly contradicts our Lord's own practice in these three cases, and indeed in that of Mary Magdalene also. We will not believe in the sheer grace of God the Father and the sheer love of the Lord Jesus His Son. You see, Jesus the Son was being trained and prepared in His earthly life, I love this, by His Father, as the Hebrews letter tells us, to be compassionate and caring on the basis of His knowing personally in His human body. We were talking about His human body this morning. On the basis of His human body, He was knowing what we humans have to go through in this world, overrun as it is by the enemy and his agents. You see, this verse tells us, listen to this carefully, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, three more words, perfect through suffering. Now, Jesus was never morally imperfect, but by His life of 33 years on the earth, and especially His 3 years of ministry, God wrought new perfections in Him through what He suffered. Is that not true? There are other references in Hebrews, but this will do. I read it again. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, Jesus Christ, of course, perfect through suffering. He understands. We simply will not believe that He understands us. You don't believe it enough. Neither do I. And yet I would say that the only thing which has kept me going through my life, yes, the only thing, I think it's true to say, is Christ's understanding of me as being different from everybody else. We're all different. He doesn't expect of me what He expects of other people, but He does expect of me what He expects of me. We will not believe His understanding, even when He delivers us mightily and magnificently. So, we have maligned Him. We have blackened His name, preferring aggressively to call Him sometimes a tyrant. Believing Him completely preoccupied with our sin to the exclusion of anything else. There are some people who can't come before God, but the only thing they think about is their sin. Their sin blots Him out. They don't see Him. They only see their sin. And the Highlands used to be full of that. That's what Sinclair was speaking about in The Marrow Man. You see? But you see, it's because he has the means to deal with our sin completely and finally, that he is not preoccupied with sin and never has been, apart from his intention to deal with it on the cross, which he's done. He's like a doctor completely on top of his job, but far more than any doctor ever was. His answer to every question and every complaint is always the same. I can deal with that, and will, in my good time, if you let me. I can deal with that. So now you see, with this prescription, talk about something different. Talk about something else. And so when we approach him, he says, tell me. That's how he drew out the woman of Samaria. Tell me about you. That's distinct from your sin. What sort of person are you really? What do you like? What do you not like? What will be the basis of our friendship together? He asks. It will surely be more, won't it, than the fact, grateful as you are, surely, that I have delivered you from evil. We're not going to talk about that forever. That's finished with. That's negative. And so he says, who positively are you? I want to know. I want to know you. Come and tell me. If there's anything wrong, we can deal with that. But come and tell me. Open your heart. I love you. I say, what an invitation, isn't it?